In the mid-1800s, a man named William Chatterton Dix owned and operated an insurance company in England. He was an incredibly wealthy man. And he had most of the security that you and I spend our lives seeking to achieve. But his life changed abruptly when he was struck with a life-threatening illness. And it was when he was sick that for the very first time, Dix began to wonder if there was more to life than what he could simply see with his eyes and touch with his hands. And as he began to recover, Dix undertook something of sort of a spiritual journey, and he began asking himself serious religious questions. And the principal spiritual question that he gave himself to discovering actually became the title of a hymn that he authored and published in 1865. It's actually the hymn we just sang. What child is this? What child is this? You see, that question is perhaps the most important one that any of us can ever wrestle with. Of course, the child that the hymn refers to is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And that question, what child is this? That central question of Christmas is the one I believe all of us have to genuinely grapple with. After all, Jesus, no matter your religious views, most of us have to agree that Jesus is easily the most influential human being who has ever lived. I mean, more books have been written about him, more songs have been sung to him, more art has been created to depict him than any person in history, and it's not even close. In fact, today, Pew Research estimates that some 2.2 billion people around the globe claim to worship and follow this child who lived 2,000 years ago and had a life that was merely 33 years long. You see, the religion named after him, Christianity, has transformed every culture that it's touched. Every facet of the societies that Christianity penetrates, it's touched education, it's touched law, civil rights. You see, the mere impact of this child upon the trajectory of human history, I think, demands that we all grapple with this central question of Christmas. What child is this? What child is this? And who better to help us grapple with this question than the child's own mother? You see, most biblical scholars agree that Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, that Tim just read, was written in order to give us Mary's perspective upon the birth of Jesus. See, in Luke chapter 1, Luke, the author of the gospel, says that he compiled his gospel from eyewitnesses, and so most scholars agree that Mary is the eyewitness behind Luke chapter 2. And so the question before us this evening is, what child is this? And as we look at that question from Mary's perspective, we get at least two answers that we're going to explore together tonight. What child is this? First answer that Mary's going to provide for us, the first answer from Luke chapter 2 is that this child is God. The child is God. And then secondly, the child is humble. The child is God, and the child is humble. Let's look and explore the first answer. The child is God. You see, the identity of Jesus sort of unfolds as we go in this passage, but we get hints right from the beginning that this is no ordinary child. Look first at Luke chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, And then this is the really important part. Because he was of the house and lineage of David. See, Luke is beginning to alert his audience that this is no ordinary child born in no ordinary place. You see, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God promised King David that one day David would have a child, a descendant, that would sit on his throne forever. And the Old Testament prophet Micah promised that that child, that long-awaited king, would be born in Bethlehem. So it starts subtle, but we begin to see this is no ordinary child. And then all subtlety is really lost about the child when we look at the child's birth announcement. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 at Jesus' birth announcement. It says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." And then comes the birth announcement. I mean, that is quite the birth announcement. Okay, my wife, Andrea, and I are just about to welcome our second child, a daughter. Okay, and so in order to announce our daughter's birth, you know, we bought our son, Soren, this shirt that says Big Brother. And, you know, we put it on and we have him run all over the place telling people, "Oh, look, I'm going to be a big brother." People are like, "Oh my gosh, you guys, I have another kid. It's great." And we loved it. You know, you put it on Instagram. Everything's fantastic. You know, you guys double tap it. Everybody's happy. And, you know, we loved announcing this child's birth because our daughter's really special to us. But let's be honest. My birth announcement and the stuff you guys put on Instagram is nothing like this. I mean, when an angel of the Lord announces your birth, you know you're no ordinary child. But when the glory of the Lord surrounds your birth announcement, that's how you know the child is divine. See, the glory of the Lord is the light that radiates at the Lord's very presence. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're told that in eternity, there's going to be no sun because the glory of the Lord is going to be all the light we ever need. This is no ordinary child. His birth is announced by an angel of the Lord and accompanied by the Lord's glory. But if that's not enough, in verses 10 to 11, we see that this child is no special king, no glorious prophet. No, this child is actually God, the Lord, God the Son, come in the flesh. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David,'" and now we see the threefold title of Jesus, this child, "a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." See, Luke is now pulled back the curtain and he's telling us this child is nothing other than God in the flesh. You see, Savior was a title used of God all throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, God says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. You see, Jesus is none other than God the Savior come in the flesh to live the life we should have lived, a sinless life, to die the death we deserve to die on the cross, a sinner's death, and to rise to guarantee that all who hope in him will not perish but have eternal life. He's God the Savior. But notice it also says that he is the Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. You see, in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings would be anointed with oil when they took office. Luke is alerting us that this is the prophet greater than Moses. This is the priest who ushers God's people into God's presence through his own blood. I mean, this is the king that's going to sit on the throne of David. This is the Savior who is the Christ, and he is none other than the Lord. Now that's astonishing. Luke is saying that the Old Testament God, Yahweh, has now come in the flesh. Yahweh is the personal creator God who made everything that is seen and unseen. The one who spoke and the Andromeda galaxy just hopped into existence. You know, the one who thought up concepts like color and sound. The one who has never depended on anyone and everything depends on him. This is Yahweh, and now he is born. What child is this? This child is none other than the long-promised Savior, the anointed King, Yahweh the Lord in the flesh. I mean, no wonder in verse 13, 1,000 angels just start singing God's praises at the birth of this child. You see, it's the divinity of Jesus that separates Christianity from every other religion and life philosophy. Because every other religion and every life philosophy at its core is humanity working its way up to something, whether God, nirvana, some other goal. Christianity is about God who has come down for us. And that brings us really to the second answer to the question, what child is this? Yes, the child is God. But the second thing we see from the birth narrative is that this child, who is God, is also humble. He's humble. We see the humility of God first in the birth of Jesus the Lord, in the way that God is born and takes on flesh. Notice in verse 7, we see the birth of God that says, "And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Yahweh, the Creator God, taking on the likeness of his creation, born in a barn, laid in a manger, which is just an animal's feeding trough, because there's no room for him in the Motel 6. You know, like, what could be more humble than God's birth? But God's humility isn't only seen in his birth. It's also seen in who his birth is announced to. Notice in verses 8 and 9, remember who this birth is announced to? It says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them." Notice that the angel of the Lord does not announce Christ's birth to the royalty of the age, or the religious scholars of the age. It's announced to shepherds. Now, if, for those of you like me who didn't grow up in an agrarian culture, in the ancient Near East, shepherds were not associated with royalty. Okay, they were the armpit of society. Okay, they were looked at as dirty and dangerous and really lowbrow men. If you want to put it in today's terms, the birth of God was not announced in LA or New York. It was announced in, like, Jersey, you know, like the armpit of our nation, right? Yeah. I know a few of you drove over from across the bridge. I apologize. Yeah. But I mean, it's like it's Jersey, you know, and that's what's happening here. It's the birth of God among people that talk like, you know, that's what's happening here. His humility. I know like five of you are from Jersey. You're like, "I'm done with this church. I told my kids I didn't want to come here anyway." We are so glad that you're here. But that's really what's going on in this narrative. This is God in the flesh being born in a barn, and his birth is announced to the lowest rung of society. But you know, the true humility of God isn't ultimately seen in his birth. It's ultimately seen in his death. See, in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes where this birth is heading. And he says this, though he, speaking of Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, these verses, they tell us why God became humble as a child on our behalf. He did it to take our place. He did it to take our place. As John Piper rightly says, he took our nature in Bethlehem to die our death in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus came, God came in the flesh and humbled himself to the point of death, living the life we should have lived, a holy life, dying the sinner's death we deserve to die in our place for our sins on the cross, so that any and all who hope in him will not perish but have eternal life as Jesus rises from the grave. The ultimate humility of God is seen in the way he died the death we deserve to die. You see, it's God's humility that shows us what Christmas and Christianity are really all about. I think David Matthes is exactly right when he says, Christmas is not about the worth and goodness of humanity, but the mind-blowing mercy of God. Christmas is not about what you must do in order to earn God's favor. Christmas is about how God's favor has come down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, and rose from the grave. It's about his mind-blowing mercy. That's what Christmas is all about. And frankly, I don't want to ruffle too many feathers, but that's the real problem with Santa Claus. Okay, the real problem with Santa, and by the way, I'm not one of these Christian leaders that's trying to get all Christians to stop saying the words Santa Claus, okay? That's not me. If that's you, great, we're happy you're here. I love you. Everybody loves a curmudgeon, you know? That's great. You don't like Santa. Okay, but the real problem, you want to know the real problem with Santa? Is that he's such a legalist. You've heard the songs. Santa only comes for the moral people. Santa only comes for the good people, the ones who have not been naughty and always been nice, the ones that don't cry or pout. Crout. It's one word. I want you to use this from now on now. You don't have to sing that whole song. You can just say crout. Everyone will know what you mean from here on out. I promise you. See, the problem with Santa is he's just so darn judgmental. He brings condemnation for people like you and like me, real people. It's the opposite of what Christmas is all about. What Christmas is about is a God who would humble himself to take on our form, to be tempted in every way us naughty folks really are, and yet was without sin. And he would go to a cross to pay the penalty we deserve to pay. To die the death we deserve to die. You see, Christmas is not good advice about how you can be a better version of you. It's good news of great joy. That God has done what you could never do by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Christmas is about a God who would come for us. Not to condemn us. You see, we're condemned already because of our infinite sin in not loving the infinitely beautiful God. We're condemned already. Jesus has come to bring salvation to any and all who would hope in him. He goes in our place. Jesus takes our sin. We get his righteousness. It's a gift, and all we have to do is receive it. So the question the hymn raises is the central question of Christmas. What child is this? The child is God who humbled himself to the point of death, who took our condemnation so that there would be now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's who this child is. And that really, I think, leaves us with only one question. How will you respond to this child? See, the question we all have to grapple with is, what child do you say this is? In your heart and with your life, who do you say this child is? How will you respond to this child? You see, many of you in this room, by God's grace, you're here, but you're not yet followers of Jesus. You're not Christians yet. And many of you in this room, you're totally skeptical about Jesus and Christianity. You're like, this is nice. I like the carols. You're a bit excited, but, you know, fair enough. Okay. You know, it's a little over the top. I like that you put on the tweed jacket. Clearly, it's Christmas. Okay. But so you're here. And I thank God for that. But you're a bit skeptical about the whole Jesus thing. Now, others of you, you're here, and you're not too skeptical about the whole Jesus thing. You're like, Jesus, yeah, great, but you haven't really embraced him as Savior, Christ, Lord. You may have grown up around Christianity, but you're not really following Jesus for yourself. The question for those of us in that boat, again, is how will we respond to this child? Well, if I could, here's my encouragement, suggestion to you, if you find yourself in that boat. Respond like the shepherds did. Respond like the shepherds. If you read the passage, you'll notice, I believe, in verse 16, that the shepherds make haste to find Jesus. They waste no time in seeking to discover and find the Christ child. They wholeheartedly embrace the question, what child is this? And they're seeking to answer it. And that's what I'd encourage you to do. This Christmas, before you make haste to, you know, dinner and presents, make haste. Commit to saying, you know what, I'm going to, for the first time in my life, genuinely explore this question. For the first time in my life, I'm going to do a true investigation into who this child is. I mean, he's the most important person who has ever lived. We all at least owe him that. The best way to make haste, by the way, is to go deep into Jesus' own words and Jesus' own people. And that's why if you're here just sort of checking Christianity out, I'd love it if you'd fill out one of these Connect cards on your chair. I promise I won't spam you. We would just love to get in touch with you to help you get connected here so that you can meet some of Jesus' people. And I'd encourage you, take one of these Bibles home with you. Maybe tonight, start reading the Gospel of John and seek to answer the question, what child is this? That's really what I'd encourage you. Respond like the shepherds. Make haste to find Jesus. Make a genuine commitment to that process. And perhaps even, you know, you could pray, you know, what's the risk? If there's no God, and no big risk. And you say, God, would you reveal yourself to me? Show me who you are. I think it's a prayer he'll answer. And then how about the rest of us? Those of us here who say, I have already embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, Messiah, King, Lord. How might we respond to the good news of great joy? I think there are probably hundreds of ways you could respond, but I've got two suggestions. First, worship the child because he's God, and rejoice in the child because he's humble. Worship the child because he's God, and rejoice in the child because he's humble. You see, this child is not simply a child. He's Lord. And Lord means he's owner of everything. He reigns over all. That there's not one square inch of the universe over which Jesus doesn't claim mine. And so, you know, ask yourself, is my life bowed before him in such a way that reflects he really is God? Like, does he reign over everything? Not just certain facets in my life, but everything. He's got my money. He's got my relationships. He's got my time. He's got my career. He's got my sexuality. He's got everything. Will you this Christmas worship him because he's God? And will you rejoice in him because he is the God who is humble? The God who would come for us, the offended party who has come for us, the offenders, to take the penalty we deserve upon himself. Would you rejoice greatly because you have received good news of great joy, because unto you today has been born God, the Savior, Christ the Lord. Worship and rejoice in him. At the end of the day, they are the same thing. Give yourself completely to this one who gave himself for you. Worship him because he's God. Rejoice because he is the God who humbled himself, living and dying for you and for me.